Our scripture reading at this time comes from Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. The message comes from verse 20. This scripture reading begins with a story that took place in Antioch. Peter had enjoyed fellowship with Gentile believers, but as soon as Jews from Jerusalem came, he dropped the Gentile believers and associated only with the Jews. It seems he implied that the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were superior than the Gentile believers. And Paul greatly chastised him. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by faith and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Before we continue, let us seek God's help in prayer. Our Father, we confess to you that we are incredibly foolish in understanding your word unless your Holy Spirit comes to teach us. So we ask you to give us attention to your word, understanding, and acceptance. Glorify the name of Jesus here tonight and deepen our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. With this verse, the Apostle Paul answers the Judaizers who had infiltrated the Galatian church. Judaizers essentially believed that Gentile converts first needed to convert to Judaism. In New Testament times, quite a few Gentiles had joined the Jewish faith. And when they joined, they submitted to Jewish requirements, to circumcision, to observance of Jewish festivals, and to the requirement to abstain from unclean food. the Judaizers thought Gentile Christians should submit to these regulations also. It seemed to them that Judaism sort of provides the way, the entryway into the Christian faith. But Paul preached and wrote that this trust in Jewish traditions would never save anyone. The Judaizers responded to Paul that his gospel promoted sin. If Jesus doesn't demand his followers to meet entrance requirements, doesn't that make him a servant of sin, they said. If he saves people who continue to sin, doesn't the gospel make people morally careless, they said. As they saw it, the church needs more than the gospel to make people good. And this challenge still has advocates today from people who admittedly don't talk much about sin anymore. But many in the church today believe we need more than the gospel to interest people in Christ, to motivate Christians to follow Christ, to help people love Christ. Today's Christian bookstores give testimony to this way of thinking. Their shelves seem loaded with books that stress psychological helps and management theories as powerful ways to move the church ahead. Michael Horton once wrote a book entitled Christless Christianity, in which he points out how, in so many ways, the church is trying to get ahead without any more referring to Christ. If this seems incredible to you, I can say about 15 years when I was pastor in Florida, 15 years ago, a woman came to the church building on a weekday. She just had one or two questions to ask me. In your church services, do you mention Jesus? And I said, sure. She said, good, then I'm coming. Because I don't hear Jesus mentioned in my church anymore. We need more than the gospel, was the idea of the Judaizers and of many today. And to answer that comment, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This answer declares the power the gospel has to make us new. But the Judaizers would never understand this. They never would personally know what Paul professed about himself unless God would change them. Here in verse 20, the Apostle Paul presents the secret of the Christian life. It tells us how the gospel possesses power to make a sinner into a new man or woman. As we read Paul's teaching about the secret of the Christian life, we notice three realities he presents here: union with Christ, crucifixion with Christ, and life in Christ. The very first Greek word in this verse speaks of union with Christ. It's one word that we translate with two. We translate it with Christ. It places Christ on center stage as Paul talks about the Christian life. To know the power of the Christian life, you must understand Jesus. Everything Paul says in this verse assumes the Christian's union with Christ. The crucifixion the verse talks about, the life it talks about, all occur to us if we're in Christ. Christ forms the content of the Christian faith and the power of the Christian life. Now, this union with Christ fills the pages where we find Paul's letters in the Bible. Consider how much Paul says we've received in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. In the next verse, he says, we were predestined for adoption as sons in Christ. 2 verses later, he says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In the next chapter, he says, God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 3, verse 24 says, we were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 17 calls us adopted children of God, co-heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Christ, in order that we may be glorified with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, we have been sanctified in Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Colossians 2, verse 8, the Christian is rooted and built up in Christ, speaking of the Christian's endurance in Christ. Romans 14 says, we will die in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will live again in Christ. Colossians 3 says, we will appear with Christ in glory. According to these few verses, we receive our calling, our regeneration, our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our future glory, all in Christ. No wonder Paul calls Christ our life in Colossians 3. And no wonder in Ephesians 1 he prays God because the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And Paul's first word here in Galatians 2 verse 20 also reflects this perspective, that the secret of the Christian life consists of our union with Christ. Now, I've mentioned only Paul, but the Apostle John also teaches union with Christ. To be brief, think of John 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, we receive new life and fruitfulness in it only in Christ. Both John's and Paul's writings present Christ as the Christian's life. And this reality of union with Christ should genuinely amaze every Christian. Paul has the glorious Christ in mind when he speaks of being with Christ. This Jesus rules the universe from heaven with authority the Father gave him. He rules every king. His law is over every legislator, and he judges every judge in order to protect you and me, his children. Colossians 3, verse 4 declares that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Most of us understand how God looks at us because Christ came. He looked at Christ on the cross and saw our sins. He looks at each disciple of Christ and sees Christ's obedience. Yet God does more than look. He has also created a bond between every believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a vine and its branches share the same life, so Christ is our life, though no one can actually see that life. Union with Christ begins to understand what the Judaizers would never understand about the power of the gospel. And yet, it is a vital and essential part of the secret of the Christian life. But there's more to the secret of the Christian life. Verse 20 literally says, "With Christ, I have been co-crucified." So crucifixion with Christ is part of the secret of the Christian life. Now, sometimes Paul adds a prefix to a Greek word. We say that prefix whenever we begin a word with S-Y-M or S-U-N. And so in English, we talk about sympathy. And when I say to you, I extend to you my sympathy, I mean, I feel your pain with you. Or when we talk about a symphony, we mean the instrument sound with each other. The prefix means with. And it appears here when it says, in Christ, I have been with crucified. Paul invents words with this prefix in other places. He does it three times in one verse in Romans 8:17. He calls Christians co-heirs or with heirs with Christ, since we with suffer with him in order that we may be with glorified with him. We experience inheritance, suffering, and glory with Christ, who experienced the same. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says that God, who is rich in mercy, with enlivened us in Christ, with raised us, and with seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. You can almost imagine Christ seated on his throne and space next to him for you and me. In some cases, the Bible describes our experiences as having taken place already during the time of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And Galatians assumes that. With Christ, we have been with crucified. And this crucifixion has a lasting effect on us. It's a past word, but the kind of past in Greek which has a lasting effect. So a tornado hits, and a month later, the victims still suffer from the past event. When World War II was over, Europe experienced pain and hardship for decades, even though the war was past. And so, although Christ's crucifixion is historically a past event, we still experience it today. Now, the Bible emphatically teaches that Christ died for our sin. Rome crucified its worst criminals with crucifixion because they deserved the greatest shame. From the state's perspective, crucifixion imposed the greatest disapproval it could give. And from God's perspective, the cross demonstrated God's curse Galatians 3, verse 13 quotes Scripture, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree," to prove that Jesus, when he was crucified, suffered under God's curse. So the 3 hours of darkness announced God's full wrath on God's Son. And this idea that in Christ we have been co-crucified refers to the time Jesus died. Phil Ryken wrote that God nailed 4 things to Jesus' cross. First, he had Christ crucified. Secondly, he had a public announcement attached to the cross: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Third, he had our debt to sin crucified. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God nailed your curse, your death, because of your sin on Jesus' cross. And fourthly, according to this verse, God nailed us to his cross. Certainly God nailed to the cross Paul's pride as a Pharisee, his zeal in persecuting the church, his self-righteous claim that he had kept the law. God crucified everything the old Paul once stood for. And certainly God has placed on the cross all the boasts of the former man that we have had: our condescension towards inferior people, our pride in our wealth or success, our self-centeredness, our cynicism about whether trusting in Jesus is enough. And though large remnants of our sin remain, the curse has been crucified. And we received all this when we repented and turned to Christ in faith. But God crucified it already on the day Jesus died. In this way, Jesus' crucifixion becomes my crucifixion and yours. Christ's role in these words that begin with sort of resemble an airplane pilot who's flying his plane to the new destination, but he has passengers. Wherever he goes, the passengers go. When he takes off, they take off. When he lands, they land. And yet there's a difference. He's in control of the journey, and they merely go with him. And similarly, we have gone with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. God gave it all to us when we came to him. But in many ways, we have ownership because God gave it to us in what Jesus did in his life. So in our with crucifixion, God crucified the law's bondage over us. For the law imposes a most unimaginably terrifying hell. But for those whom God crucified with Christ, he removed the guilt and the curse. And the secret of the Christian life includes this indescribable relief that God has removed his curse from us in Christ. Yet the verse says more. The secret of the Christian life includes being united to Christ, crucified with Christ, and now living in Christ. With Christ I was co-crucified, but I live. Yet I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And what I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that though he was co-crucified, now he lives. And his spiritual resurrection to new life refers to regeneration, when God caused us to be born again miraculously. Now, there are many parts in Jesus' life that we do not understand. We do not understand how he could have been born of the Virgin Mary. We do not understand how he could come to life again after he died and was buried. In fact, we will never understand these things if merely we go to science to find out if it's possible. Because only the miraculous power of God could perform them. Now, the new life of the Christian is equally the result of God's miraculous work. The power of the Spirit which produced life in the Virgin Mary and raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit who with the same power raised us from the death of sin and raised us to new life in Christ. The Spirit's power explains how sinners like Paul, you and me, became new in Christ and live the beginning of holiness. The Spirit's power in Christ's name explains the power of the gospel. Paul lived because Christ lived in us and in Paul. And Christ lived in Paul by placing his Spirit in Paul. God does not deal with us using remote controls. The Spirit of God lives in us. The Bible calls us the temple of the Spirit. And this explains what the Judaizers could not understand. Some of us on vacations rent cabins by the lake. And immediately when we walk into the cabin, we notice the filth in the place where we hope to live for a while. Once, when our family lived in New Zealand for 3 years, we entered a motel and discovered in the cupboard a saucepan with very old milk. And so, we jump into action. We clean up the place because we're going to live here. The Holy Spirit does the same. He cleans up the place where he plans to live. And so he remakes us so that we begin to resemble in some distant way the Holy Christ. So yes, we come to Christ to seek his free grace, but no, his grace does not leave us unchanged. We live because by his Spirit, Christ lives in us. And Paul continues to explain how he lives his life in Christ. He lives by faith in him. Understanding the wickedness of his sin, Paul turned from himself to Christ. Christ loved him when he gave himself up for him, a reference to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And by faith, we entrust ourselves to the care of this Jesus. We trust that his sacrifice has paid all the wages of sin, has satisfied all the demands of God's justice, and has fully turned God's wrath from us for eternity. Our faith trusts that Christ's promise to return to give us glory will remain absolutely true until he comes. And faith believes that no lingering sin, though that sometimes discourages us greatly, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Faith comprises our response to union with Christ. For Christ abides in us by his Spirit. We abide in him by faith. So we've explored the secret of the Christian life. We do not call this a secret because only super Christians can know about it. We do not call it a secret because Scripture refuses to mention it. Rather, we call it a secret because the world will never understand it unless the miraculous work of Christ works in their lives. This work of God's grace uses the message of the gospel. And when the gospel is proclaimed and God adds his Spirit to it, then there's faith. And then there's life in Christ. If you turn from your sins to embrace Christ and his grace, at least three things describe you. God has united you to Christ. He has crucified you with Christ. He has given you life in Christ. For in Christ, the complete gift has been given. In Christ, the transfer from death to life has been made. And in Christ, the power to live a new life has begun. What then should we say when it seems the gospel has no power to us? What should we do when we think the Judaizers might have had a point that we need more than the gospel? Admittedly, people who attend church sometimes seem pretty bad. Worse maybe than our non-Christian neighbors. Or we ourselves may feel bored hearing the same gospel every week, and it starts to us to seem mighty uninteresting. Well, we can say several things about under-impressed Christians. First, we need to evaluate whether we've received grace in Christ. Sometimes non-Christians slip into the church membership undetected. And as years go by, the struggles of life preoccupy them, and the gospel totally disinterests them. If that describes you, ask Christ to show you your sin, his wrath on it, so that you will profoundly understand your need for Christ, and when you see it, run to him. Or perhaps you are a believer, and you have not realized the great privilege this includes. You've not thought about being united to the supreme Son of God. You haven't understood all the blessings God gives in Christ. You do not understand that the curse is gone and Christ can live in you, does live in you. And if it's a matter of just not understanding this, not realizing it, ask the Lord to teach you more, to convince you of this miraculous reality which he gives to everyone who entrusts himself to Jesus. Then thank him continually and tell others about your joy. In the past couple of weeks, I came across a hymn. I had never seen these words before. I'd regard it as great poetry. And if you really analyze it, I don't regard it as great theology. And yet these words, in a very unimpressive way, refer to union with Christ, crucifixion with Christ, and life in Christ. Jesus, I live to thee, the holiest and the best. My life in thee, your life in me, in thy blessed love I rest. Jesus, I die to thee, whenever death shall come. To die in thee is life to me in my eternal home. Living or dying, Lord, I ask but to be thine. My life in thee, thy life in me, makes heaven forever mine. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask you to let us understand the secret of the Christian life, that all that we need, Christ provided. In fact, that we have joined in Christ's journey in some sense, and in some sense experience his death and resurrection. And let us know the joy, the glory, and the privilege of living lives in which Jesus lives too. In his name we pray. Amen.